Of course, a scene from the movie 42, which came out quite a while back. Pee-wee Reese was the star shortstop for the Brooklyn team at that time. And of course, this was in a time where racism was at a peak. And he basically walks across, that's a true story, what happens in that scene. He walks across the diamond, puts his arm around Pee-wee as if to say to everybody in the stands, if you like me, then like him. If you don't like him, then don't like me. And the only comparison I want to bring out of that is, you know, in that era and time, racism had a stigma with it, or race had a stigma to it. And, you know, there was people who didn't like somebody because of that. And in the same way, you know, there are other, I just want to pull out the stigma piece of it, in the same way that if you associate with somebody who has a stigma around them, at some point, you're going to be associated with that stigma. And that's why grace is a messy thing. It's the very thing that Jesus did. He associated with people who in that day and time were the outcasts of society. When he tells the story about the Good Samaritan, that was the race story of his era. And it was Jesus who would go and talk to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan. He said, I have to go through this area. He would always hang out with those who were the marginalized, the outcasts, those that the religious crowd would call the unclean. And as such, people considered him to be one of them. You know, why does your teacher hang out with these tax collectors and sinners? Is he a drunkard and a glutton too? And so the stigma was there and was attached to him. But that's the path of messy grace. I've debated doing this. I've only ever shared my testimony at CR. And I like CR because it's an environment where we say, what you see here, who you see here, what is said here stays here. See, a couple of y'all know that. And so there's a comfort in being able to share a testimony there because you know it's not going to be broadcast to the whole world. And as a pastor, there's a occupational hazard with sharing too much, as they say. I was warned years ago, don't let them know too much about your life or else, you know, that may cost you your job at some point. But of course, I always balance that out with something that I think I heard Pastor Andy Stanley say. I used to care what you all thought about me and was worried about if you knew everything about my life until I learned more about your life. And I realized I don't care what you think about me now. I think that's the comfort at CR is everybody there, you know, comes and says, here's my thing, here's my issue I'm struggling with. And so there's a comfort there because you know you're amongst sort of fellow strugglers and you're not the only one with the mess. But this morning, I just want to tell a piece of my testimony that deals with how I got involved in messy grace. And I would begin it by simply saying that life doesn't turn out like you think. All the things that you think you can control and do, you know, life has a say. There's other people who are a part of your life and come into your life and circumstances you find yourself in life that impact this clean and neat and organized and perfect life that you try to cultivate. So we'll go back to, I'm trying to figure out where to begin. We'll go back to the time when my relationship with God perhaps began. I say perhaps because I was 8 years old. I was at a camp. And the very first night of the camp, the camp director came out to the front of the stage and simply said, if you were to die tonight, would you live forever in heaven with Jesus, or would you go to hell? And I thought to myself, well, I don't want to go to hell, so tell me what I got to do. And eventually he said, come here to the front and repeat after me. So I came to the front and I repeated after him, and I was a Christian. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you when I became a Christian. I can't tell you if it was then or at various points along my life for the next, 10, 20 years, where perhaps that decision I made that day was either confirmed or perhaps really done for real. I don't know. I just left there. I eventually got heavily involved in church and got involved in my church youth group, which was a phenomenal environment and place. And then I went off to college. I struggled sometimes going to church, as a lot of college students do. But towards the end of my sophomore year, I really felt like God was calling me into ministry. I'd gone to college to be the director of marketing for Coca-Cola. That's what I wanted to do. And around that time that felt God calling me ministry, there was a story I'd heard about how Steve Jobs had recruited John Sculley to become the president of Apple. Now, John Sculley was the president of PepsiCo at the time, and Steve Jobs said to him, "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to change the world?" And it was that question that made John Sculley want to leave Pepsi and go work for Apple. And of course, that resonated with me because I was at school to sell sugar water. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be the director of marketing to sell sugar water. And here I felt this God calling me into ministry, and I was really reluctant to do it. But I set out with that, you know, idea of, yes, I want to change the world. And I know the only way to do that is to lead people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So God, I'm your man. I'll do it. So I had graduated high school at 17. I finished college in just over 3 years. I then did a 3-year seminary program in just about two and a half. I graduated from seminary. I was 23 years old and ready to take on the world for Christ. I don't know what you were doing in your 20s, but I was learning Greek and Hebrew at between 21 and 23. I went off and served as a missionary. Okay, I was a missionary to the Super Bowl, but nonetheless, I was still a missionary. Legit, bona fide for a mission organization. That's one of the stories. It sounds better when I just say I was a missionary. I just want you to think I was in Africa or the East Asia or somewhere. I don't know. In that 1040 window. No, I was down in Miami at the Super Bowl on behalf of a mission organization. Because nobody wanted a pastor who was 23 years old, single, no experience, not really what everybody's looking for. But by 24, I became a senior pastor of a senior adult congregation, quite dysfunctional one, if you will. And that's where I was at. And up until this point, everything in my life was neat and orderly. But it was around this time that I really began to understand what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read that to you. I'm going to paraphrase a paraphrase for the sake of time, if you will. So I'm going to sort of paraphrase the Message translation, which is a paraphrase of the translation. So if that bothers you, then this message is for you anyway. So just read along, listen. He says this, steer clear of those religious busybodies. All they're interested in is outward appearances. The real believers, the ones who God's Spirit leads and is really at work in ministry, know a little different. We couldn't carry this on by our own efforts, and we know that. We could list, though, the kind of things of the pedigree that all those religious busybodies think are impressive credentials. You know my pedigree. I came from a great family. I was circumcised on the 8th day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin. I was strict and devout in adherence to law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, a meticulous observer of everything set out by God's law book. These very credentials are the things that people are always waving around as though they're something special, like it's something to make them better than other people. But I'll let you know, I'm tearing it all up and I'm throwing it out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. Why? Because I've come to know Jesus Christ. Yes, everything I once thought was important is gone from my life. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules. Why would I want that when I could get the real thing that comes from a relationship with Jesus? I've given up all that inferior stuff simply so I could know Christ and personally experience the power of his resurrection, be a partner in his sufferings, and go all the way to him with him, even if that means death. If there's any way to get in on the resurrection of the dead, I want in on it. And I'm not saying I have it all together. I'm not saying I have it all made. I want you to hear that. When I share my testimony this morning, I'm not saying I have it all together. He says, but I'm well on my way to reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself as an expert in all of this. I've got my eye on the goal, to where God's calling all of us into a relationship with Jesus, a closer relationship with him. I'm off and running, and I think I'm on the right track. Stick with me, friends. Keep track of those who you see running the same course and headed for the same goal. I know there's many others out there taking different paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you about them many times, and sadly, I'm having to do it again. All they want's easy street. They hate Christ, and they hate Christ's cross. They hate the messy grace. They just want the easy street, which is a dead-end street. But there's far more to life for us. We're citizens of a high heaven. We're waiting for the arrival of our Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into the glorious ones like his own. He will make us beautiful and whole with the same power and skill by which he's putting everything as it should be under him and around him. See, when you go off to seminary, I went to a Baptist seminary. I didn't grow up Baptist, but Baptists, I was told, are the, at least they, I think they still are. They're the best at teaching the Bible. They are a people of the book, and they hold the Bible and understanding it at high expectations. And so I could go there and I could learn the Greek and the Hebrew and all the backgrounds of it. But at the same time, in the 90s with the Baptist denomination, they were going through a theological doctrinal struggle where they were basically purging the denomination of anybody who they deemed to have a liberal view or liberal take on the scriptures, which means if you question different doctrines that the church had held for a long time, you were purged, if you will. So pastors were fired, seminary professors and presidents were ousted. I think there were like six main Baptist seminaries. I think three or four of them had their presidents fired during that era. There was this, you know, the professors all had to sign these doctrinal agreements. And what that did is it sort of set off what, if you're old enough to know what McCarthyism is, that's where United States back in the 50s hunted out anybody they suspected as being a communist and you were ousted and blackballed from society, so to speak. Well, they did the same thing. If you were even suspected at being liberal on any issue, you were going to be quickly ostracized on campus. So the seminary classroom sort of became this contest to see who was the most knowledgeable in the scriptures, who lived the holiest life, who was the most doctrinally narrow-minded, fundamentalist, restrictive, law-abiding, rule-following, good Baptist that you could possibly be. And that's what everything in there was all about. And so I came out of that set to go in and pastor and lead a church after that. So I get to my first church thinking I'm going to be working together with this great committed group of Christians who want to not sell sugar water, but go on and change the world. Only to find church to be a real dysfunctional mess and probably the most difficult environment to do that. But it was there that I met my wife, Melissa. I was at a church that happened to have an elementary school and a preschool. It's kind of like what Atlantic Shores has, kind of where you have a school and a church that are kind of together and combined. So she was a teacher at the school. We were both basically the only two people under the age of 25, and so everybody naturally was like, you guys would be perfect together. And so I met her that first week, and we got to know each other, and about a year later, we got married. And continued on as a pastor for the next couple years. And 2 years later, I found out that she had never been faithful to me the whole time I knew her. That when we dated, when we were engaged, within 2 days of getting back from our honeymoon, and then all throughout the whole time, there had never been a time where I was hers, where she was mine. I don't know which way you want to say that. And, you know, what do you do? Well, I did what anybody would do. We found an attorney, drew up the paperwork, and in Florida, it's actually amazing in Florida, if you have all of your paperwork in line and you both agree, you can get divorced that day. It's like, it's almost like a drive-through process, really, you know, and it's like, you know, Virginia, you know, 6 months to a year, we'll let you stew and think about it, we don't want you to rush into anything. Florida's like, you know, hey, the quicker the better, let's just get on with this. And so we took our paperwork up to the courthouse, and we're going through, and I say it's theoretically possible to get divorced in a day, it's just it's not practically possible to be able to get through all of the lines you have to wait in at a government institution in one day, if you know what I mean. And so I think you had to go through like three or four different offices, and so you have to wait in these long lines, and we finished up the third one, and I'll never forget, it was 4:30. Actually, it was 4:27, and I was like, okay, we got time, you know, it's almost 5 o'clock, where's the next line? I think we can make it through that, and you just have to, all we had to do was have a judge stamp all the paperwork that had all been reviewed and processed and filed, and the lady's like, oh, yeah, you're not going to make it up there, there's no way you're going to get up to the fifth floor by 4:30. I'm like, yeah, we still got another half hour. She goes, no, they close at 4:30. I guess because, you know, it takes, because that's how long it takes for the line that's already assembled by 4:30 to get through. She was like, you have to come back tomorrow. I didn't sleep much during this whole era, as you can imagine. My typical routine was I'd try to go to bed, wake up around 1 o'clock. If I even got any sleep, would throw up for a little while, and then just sit there on the couch. So that night, I decided to go for a drive, and I just drove aimlessly around the city and ended up in a parking lot outside of Dunkin' Donuts. I wasn't hungry. It was the only thing open and looked safe, I guess. I don't know. Always a lot of police presence there. So, and I just sat there and I just had this long conversation with God. You know, about, you know, the context for miracle is a hopeless situation. the context for miracle is an impossible situation. And I was what I felt like was in that kind of a situation. And I just remember sitting and thinking to myself, you know, God, I know that you have the power to change anybody. I wouldn't be a pastor if I didn't believe that. And so I just looked at him and said, God, I'll give you 2 years. And if you can work a miracle in her, I want a front row seat to see it. But I knew that decision came with some consequences. Namely, well, I'll back up. I skipped over one thing. I found out that, you know, one of the people that she'd had a relationship with was the guy who was the principal of our school. And there were a lot of staff members who knew about it and just never said anything. And so the betrayal was quite deep. And so when that came out, I instantly resigned my position. I couldn't continue to serve on a staff where, you know, not only was my wife betraying me, but pretty much everybody I was working with was too. But that was okay. There was a well-known church who had heard about my situation and said, you know, after your divorce is finalized, we'd love you to come on staff, and we understand what you're going through. It's not your fault. We'd love you to come on and be an associate pastor. You know, it'd be a great setup. You can kind of rebuild things. It'd be great. And so I knew, though, that by staying with her, that also meant I probably wasn't going to be able to take that job. And I called them up, and sure enough, they just said, yeah, you know, I admire you for wanting to stick with it and see things through, but we can't bring that mess here as a part of, you know, on staff. And I was like, I get it. And so I went to Birmingham, worked in construction for a while. Didn't know if I'd ever be a pastor again. That was the other piece of it is, you know, I didn't know what my life would look like. I felt being a pastor was what God had called me to, but I said, you know, I can pastor even if I'm not on staff at a church. And so I did construction work, and I found God would continually lead me to people who needed a pastor in their life but wouldn't go to church. And so there was just, I mean, I could go through a whole litany of people, somebody who just lost her son to drunk driving and marriage crises and just, you know, one after another, and I'd be sitting there fixing a door, and a lot of housewives hire handymen because they're mad at their husbands. The number of times I listened to, well, I've been asking him to do this for, you know, for 6 months, but he wouldn't do it. So I said I was going to call somebody. And I'd just be like, sounds like you should call a counselor too, you know? And we'd get to talk, and it would just open up ministry opportunities. And I thought maybe that's what I would end up doing for the rest of my life, is just being a pastor in non-conventional places. And along the way, the church we had started going to had gone through a split, and their whole staff had left. And so I just jumped in to help out in youth ministry. And along the way, I realized that Melissa, you know, loved ministry, and she loved being a part of it. She found a great group of ladies at that church who she shared her story with. It really came around her and really helped her heal from her past. Another piece I've left out is she came from an abusive past from her father. If you know anything about girls and abusive fathers, you can understand the path that can send you down. And that was her story. And so she found a good supportive group, and I was doing ministry again, and she was doing it alongside of me. And once again, I felt, you know, maybe I could go back into ministry. And we talked about it. She said, yeah, well, this is what I want. And so this is where that stigma comes back again. When you send out your resume and your resume shows, you know, college this time, you know, it was like 92 to 95, seminary 95 to 98, missionary 99 to 2000, or 89, 98 to 2000, pastor from 2000, or 1999 to 2002, construction worker 2002 to present. You know, search committees kind of see that, and they're like, follow on, they're like, huh, what happened here, right? And many a times I would have a conversation and it would kind of dead end right there with search committees. And it was just part of the stigma of being in a relationship, you know, that had some messiness to it. I knew what I was getting in for early on, though, because early on, you know, I grew up in taking all the health classes they teach you in school, and there's all these big pushes, you know, to not have sex till you get married and yada, 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 you know, because after all, if you have sex with somebody, you've had sex with everybody they've had sex with, and AIDS was sort of a big issue back in the late 80s, early 90s, if you remember, and then, of course, STDs were always a big concern, and so when I had found out kind of what had been going on in my marriage, I was like, we need to get tested. I mean, I want to know what we're dealing with here, and so I remember going to the testing clinic, which was all women. And if you're a husband-wife going in for testing, they're all looking at you like, we know why y'all here, and we know who to blame. And it was just daggers from everybody in that room. And it was in that moment I understood 1 Peter 4:8 a little better. I thought, a lot of these verses you think you know, and then you go through life experience and you get involved in the messiness of grace and you begin to understand them in a completely different light. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And you know what, you know, we talk about how, you know, when you love somebody, you see past their sins and you see through their sins and you see them for who they are, right? But there's also an element of this in which Jesus Christ in his righteousness covers over our sins such that he became sin for us. And when he went to the cross, he was ridiculed and he was mocked and he was spit on, not because of anything that he had done, but because of what we had done. And so he covered our sinfulness so that we could be seen as pure and innocent before God. And he took on our sin and our shame. U2 has an old song that starts with the lyrics, grace. She takes the blame, she covers the shame, she removes the stain. And in that STD clinic, there was a piece of me at first, I kind of like, oh, great, this is going to be my life. And then there was a piece after that, I thought to myself, you know, I walked out of there, though, and nobody knew what my wife had done. And I'd rather take on the stain than have somebody see my wife in that light, you know. So I moved here to Virginia Beach, and I keep going through this thought, like, how did I get in this place, right? Like, I mean, I went to the altar when I was 8. I was in youth group. My nickname in my fraternity was Thumper. Bible Thumper. I'm in seminary in my early 20s. I don't know, like I said, I don't know what you were doing in your early 20s, but, you know, I'm there doing seminary. I was a virgin when I got married. My wife told me she was, too. Just sprinkle that on everything. How many people you know get married at 25 as a virgin with a 3-year seminary degree, ready to change the world for Christ? Finds himself in an STD clinic with a shady resume as a construction worker. So about the only place I could go was into church planting, and so there was a struggling church plant here in Virginia Beach called New Hope. I was willing to take a chance on this guy who had some blanks in his past. The only person there who knew anything about the past, there was one person on the search committee who knew, because Melissa had said, if anybody knows about my past, we're not going. And so we talked about it. I was like, well, somebody's got to know. There's blank here. This is the way somebody's got to know. And so we compromised and said, you know, you can tell, you know, the chairman of the search team, and that's it. And I told him, I was like, listen, if you need to tell everybody else on the search team, that's fine. Just know that means I'm not coming. It's up to you. And he says, I'll just tell them that we've had this conversation because they wanted to know why the blank was there, like everybody did. He says, I'll tell them we've had the conversation. I understand the background, and it's nothing to be of any concern. And so we came. And, you know, the church struggled along. Eventually it died. Yada, yada, yada. Essential started. We had kids, yada, yada, yada. Somewhere after that, in that time period, I don't know if it was postpartum or struggles from the past came back up with her, but was the way she used to deal with that was, you know, through a sex addiction, it moved to now a painkiller addiction. And so my job then became the role of sort of police officer and nurse practitioner in the home. Police officer, you know, was my duty to confiscate all drugs. If you've walked any of this road, you know what I'm talking about here. Confiscate the drugs, have a lockbox for anything that has any kind of painkiller associated with it. Investigative, you know, you go through and search your purse and search your car to make sure there's no contraband anywhere. And when you catch them, you have to arrest them and, you know, read them their rights kind of thing. And then when they would sneak something in and get sick on an overdose, you'd have to nurse them back to health and cover for them and go through that whole process. There was that time when somebody from the church was borrowing a tool of mine in the garage, and they found empty painkiller bottles in the garage, because that's one of the places I hid them from before I got the lockbox. And they're like, they had this intervention. All the elders of the church gathered me to have an intervention. Well, you've got a problem, and you need to admit it. I'm like, what? We know about your drug addiction. I'm like, oh. And they're like, oh, we were right. We were right. No, oh, as in my wife does. What were the pills doing in the garage? I figured that'd be a place she wouldn't find them. It's like, we found empty pill bottles. I'm like, they're empty? I didn't realize she'd found them and taken them all. Left the pill bottles there for whatever reason. I don't know. So, you know, the whole thing started again. Once again, you know, the accusation and the mess, and you get blamed for being in association with. And then when we hit 2012, that's when her brother, who was in the Army, had some PTSD, helicopter crash, war zone, yada, yada. He took his life, which forced Melissa to see her father at the funeral for the first time in 20 years, which spun some things back out of control. 6 weeks later, she took a deadly overdose. You know, in the hospital, though, the solace I have is, you know, it was just another dumb decision she'd made. And at the time, we thought, you know, no big deal. You know, it's okay. The doctors say you're going to be okay. You're going to recover. You know, we just, you know, a couple days we'll be out. We'll figure things out, whatever we got to do. But later that night, she went back into a coma and never woke up. I always wondered whether I'd made the right decision staying with her. As hard as life was, as messy as life was. Yeah, I only had one friend who told me not to divorce her back in the day. One, that's it. I mean, everybody else, every pastor I knew, every counselor I knew, every friend that I had said, run. And run fast, get away. I said, one friend, that's whose house I went to the day that I didn't go to the courthouse, the second day I went to his house. I always wondered, you know, as each of these things kept coming back up, did I make the right decision? Did I make the right decision? You wonder that, right? It wasn't until I'm holding her as she died that I just thought to myself, it's the best decision ever made. And of course, what followed is, you know, I had somebody told me, you know, can you really go back to pasture again? I mean, everybody's going to look at you as though, you know, what kind of toxicity is going on in your household where your wife would take her life? You know, nobody knew anything about her past. I mean, you didn't talk about it. So nobody knew, had any clue about any of this stuff. You know, and it's like, at the very least, there's a toxic cloud over you now, and you need to leave and go somewhere else. You see, messy grace is a mess that you get involved in for life. And if you join in somebody else's life, you're combining not just their lives, but your sins. And you're taking them on. And you're sharing in them. That's what the for better, for worse part is about in the marriage vow. And grace is messy. You know, this is only the first, this is like chapter one of my sort of life story. Wasn't there another marriage? Yeah, there's a whole other marriage, and someday I could explain all of that one too. You know, but all some people see is, oh, pastor's been married 3 times. We'll find another church. I get that. I'm not for everyone. This church isn't for everyone. You know, if you ever wonder why we are the way we are, you know, why are we a church full of messy people with messy lives? Why is it that when Pastor Mike talked about CR, I jumped at the chance? Because Melissa wouldn't go to CR. She didn't want anybody to know. I think there was only one in the area at the time. You know, could a pastor's wife go to CR? Yeah, they should have. Sometimes I wonder if we had one here back then, would she have gone? At least just snuck into the room. We had a lot of people who just kind of, they're not at CR. They just like the worship service. That's great. Just come to the worship service. They just come for the free dinner. That's great. Just come for dinner. Stick around for worship service. It's a good kind of pick. If you need a midweek service, great, pick me up. You know, if you got a spouse who needs it, you just come. Hang out with them so they'll come. That's about a third of the people at CR. They came not for any reason of their own, but realize this is for me too. all the pedigree stuff that I thought is what would make for a great pastor, I don't care about anymore. I share my life of the mess that's a part of my life because it's by the grace of God that I'm here with you, that she's with heaven, that she's in heaven with God. That's why I love the fact we do communion every week, because that doesn't matter if you get anything out of the message as long as you understand this table. I remember coming into this room week after week and the weeks after her funeral, and all I could think about is that's the only thing that matters for her right now. It's that she understands that Jesus Christ has taken on her sin and she's forgiven and set free. And nobody will ever look at her with, you know, the disdain or the judgment. They'll just see her. There's all they'll see of her past is Jesus Christ. If you're going to show someone grace, true grace, you're going to get messy. There's no clean way through it. If you want a clean, sanitized church, go somewhere else. I don't have that to offer you. I have the gospel, and it's raw, and it deals with sin, and it covers over our sin, but you'll get messy in the process of reaching people where they're at. My hope is that you'll believe in grace enough to love people in their mess. Join them in their mess. Even, dare I say, be associated with their mess. I'm not saying participate in it, but be associated with it. I hear people at your church blank. Yep. A lot of sinners. A lot of sinners there. But they're there. Yep. That's what church is. Would you join me as we close it in our prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace. I even thank you, Father, for the invitation and the opportunity to get messy in showing grace and being a part of grace. Receiving your grace. Father, may we never settle for a faith or a religion about rule following and outward appearances. But may we identify, acknowledge, accept the mess of our own life, the mess of other people's lives, and understand that it is only by grace. It is only by a loving relationship with you. That our sins are covered, are paid for at the cross. May you give us eyes to see not people's sin, Father, but to see the person that you've made them, that you've named them. One who is forgiven and set free because of your blood, because of your death. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.